but you'll soon see why. And it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. But I'll read from verse 9 so you get the flow, and then we can look at verse 10. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, he says there, "For they," that's the people of Macedonia, north and south, "for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now last week we considered verse 9, and we considered how the Thessalonians themselves had turned from idols to the true and living God through the preaching of the gospel, and how that their conversion was radical. One time they were worshipping idols, and in no time at all they were worshipping the one true and living God. And Paul is writing to encourage them in their newfound faith. Already they had been experiencing persecution, as is often the case, and certainly was in the first century, still today, of course. And he's writing to encourage them because he had to go for his own safety away from them. The brethren encouraged that, and he went on down to, eventually came to Athens. But he's writing now. He's got a report from Timothy, and he's writing to encourage them. And in so doing, he thanks God for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, and he acknowledges that their testimony has been a powerful testimony. It's been a radical conversion. God was wonderfully at work. And they went out, the Thessalonians, by and large, they went out and they started to share their faith, just as we had the words from the hymns there. They began to speak of Calvary with holy fire, and they're telling others of it. And the good news spreads right across all of Greece. And Paul says, even when we go to places to evangelize in Greece, people, even before we get there, they know about you Thessalonians. It must have been a short grapevine, but they were talking about it. The Thessalonian Christians had not become the talk of the town, they became the talk of the nation. Quite remarkable. Now that's revival. Now that can happen again. If God should do such a wonderful thing, that could happen again. In no time at all, Jesus Christ could be the talk of the nation. And we must pray for that. Well, that's the sort of thing going on. Now, as he's writing to them, he's saying, "Now your testimony has gone abroad, and people are talking about you have turned from idols to the living God, and how also that you're waiting for his Son from heaven, and now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that he's delivering us from the wrath to come." Now, what's he doing there? Well, he's actually condensing great cardinal truths. See, whatever's in a man will spill out. And Paul was an apostle filled with the Spirit of God and the truth of God. And we need both. We need the truth of God and the Spirit of God. Not one or the other, but both. Two words on a two wings on a bird to fly. And so he's condensing this truth. Somebody said, I like the way it was put, it's distilled doctrine. Distilled doctrine. Right at the end of there, verse 9 and going on into 10. And there are great truths there. So as I'm going through this letter with you, I thought, well, you need to pause here, just drop it down a gear, survey the view, and take in what we have before us. Now, we began to do that last time we were together. And we spoke about the true and the living God. And we pointed out how false idols are, but God himself is the true and the living God. And that he is glorious, and he fills heaven and earth, and his attributes are awesome and wonderful, and his ways are past finding out, and he himself is holy and majestic. We serve, Christians serve, the true and the living God. It's a thrill to know God. And, you know, we will be spending eternity still to know him more. So it's a wonderful thing to know God. But no, I want to speak about the cross. Now you might say, well, where's the cross in verse 10? Well, it's not directly referred to, but it's inferred or implied, because we have in the verse that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was raised from the dead. So if he was raised from the dead, that meant he died. And of course that must refer to his cross. So the cross is there by inference, see? And that brings us now, once again, to the very core truth of Christianity. The very core truth. I was so encouraged as I thinking, how will I word this just to get us back to the basics and think upon this for a little while. And I wrote down the core truth. And then in my general reading around the subject, I came across others saying, this is the core truth of Christianity. What is the core truth of Christianity? The cross, the death of Jesus Christ. And you know, our hope is built on nothing less than that. And we are trusting the Lord who died in our place. And we believe that it was on the cross that he suffered, bled, and died for our sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How did he save sinners? He died upon the cross of Calvary in order to save sinners. So it's a great and a central truth. And it's true to say that every Christian would agree with this, I'm sure. Actually, you never go very far away from the cross in the Christian life. Now, there are many things to think about in the Christian life. There are all sorts to think about. How are we to live? How are we to how are we to understand the signs of the times? What is heaven like? What's involved in the realms of eternity? All manner of subjects. And you need to think. And you need to look them up and check them out. But you'll never go very far from the cross. Because it will always come back. You will always go back to that essential and core truth. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cross, we are without hope and without God and in the world. So you never really move far from the cross, do you? And of course, every time you see the Lord's table spread out before you, you're reminded of the cross. And very often, as we sing our hymns, we are reminded of the cross. It's essential. And we need to have a little reminder once again this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ died. But you can say, well, how did he die? Well, we know from the Gospels how he died. He died at the cross. Now, we can ask this question now, but why? Why the cross? There's some little booklets available. I think John Blanchard's got one called Why the Cross. An older book that I read years ago in theological study in my early years was entitled Why the Cross? And that's a good question. Well, the answer is the cross is the only way that God has provided for sinners to be saved. There is no other way. It is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are we redeemed. We need to have our sins atoned for. And so you have many scriptures, and New Testament is jam-packed full of them, aren't they, isn't it? You know, what we have repeated in various ways for us to think on and to ponder. So you have, for example, John the Apostle, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, and the old word for it, the propitiation for our sins, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why the cross? We need propitiation. We need the atoning sacrifice. Our sins need to be dealt with, washed away. Nothing impure or unclean can dwell in the presence of God. And if there is sin upon us, then we will not be allowed to come into the presence of God. So for us to be saved, our sins must be washed away. Propitiation. By the way, I don't know if I mentioned this, but this is such a precious verse to me. Because I can actually remember visiting our neighbour. I wasn't brought up in church. But we visited our neighbour, a little boy. And she had a little card on her sideboard. And it was this verse. I must have been about 8 or 9. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isn't it strange how the Spirit of God can write something upon a soul? I remember that text. And it came flooding back when I was 16, when I heard the gospel. How do you explain that? It's the Spirit, isn't it? the Holy Spirit. Well, that, why the cross? We need atonement. Our sins have made a separation between us and God. We have become the enemies of God due to our sins. Now God is friendly to the sinner, but we are not friendly to him. We are angry with him. We are at enmity with him. We are at loggerheads with him. We're at war with him. But God wants us to be reconciled to him. And so he has graciously sent his son Jesus into the world to reconcile sinners to himself. And the only way he could do that was to give his son, so that the Lord Jesus Christ could take God's holy anger against sin upon himself. And then we might then have the freedom and the pardon that he freely offers to us, and we are reconciled. Charles Wesley said, "My God is reconciled." And it's through the cross we are reconciled. And only by the cross. You see, you know, as a race, you feel it in your own soul, but we see it in others as well, and we see it in the news and in the nations. All the world is at war with God and at enmity with God, and it's due to our sinful nature. We sinned in Adam. We have actually sinned in our own days and in our lives. And consequently, God has had to withdraw much of his presence from us, and he is not... He's not pleased to have dealings with us in that fallen condition. And yet he wants us to come back to him. So what will he do? Well, he sends his son. And he sends his son to be the only mediator between God and man. He sends his son to take the sin of the world upon himself. This is what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus began his public ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, our sins, our sin in Adam, because he was our representative head, and our actual sins since we have lived out our life and days thus far, are formed like it were a great wall between us and God. And even though we have a sense of, "Oh, I'd like to know God, or but where is he?" And we might try to find ways to find God, but there's no way through. You can't, the wall of sin is too high and it's too deep in the foundations to go under it. You can't tunnel under it. And you certainly won't be able to go round that dreadful wall of sin. But God in his love says, "I'll provide a way. I'll give you my son." And he called himself the door, so that through the wall of sin you can enter in through Christ into the presence of God. But of course he has to deal with our sins at Calvary. So why the cross? Well, because of our sins, and because God's wrath by nature, our sin, is upon us, and God's wrath therefore is upon us, and God has to deal with us as sinners. And if we will not repent, our sins will still be upon us, and therefore the wrath of God will fall upon us entirely and utterly on the great judgment day. But God doesn't want us to die. Why will you die in your sins? Why would you go on in your own sinful and selfish way when the Lord Jesus Christ has found a way to bring us back to himself, and God the Father has found a way for us to be reconciled to himself, and we can have full and free pardon and come back to the Lord? And how does he do it? He gives his son at the cross of Calvary. God did this at Calvary. So in order for God to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Christ, he had to deal with our sins, and therefore he took our sins and he laid them upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would be the just and justifier of our sins. Look, God cannot, as a holy God, turn away, just turn a blind eye to sin. He is holy. That means he is therefore just. And as the just God, he has to deal with sin accordingly. So God had this problem, if I can put it like that. How can I save sinners and yet at the same time remain just and true to my person and nature? How can I do that? Well, this is how I'll do it. And he revealed it in his son, didn't he? I will justify the sinners by allowing the sin that should have fallen upon them to fall upon the Lord Jesus, so that my holy justice is satisfied. And once my justice is satisfied, I can freely pardon righteously, justly, the sinner. If you think of the great sword of justice, the great sword. Sometimes you see them over courts, don't you, in stone, don't you? And the sword of justice is the law. And there's no mercy with law. And if the sword of justice should fall, it must fall, and it will deal with the offender. But when the Lord allowed the sword of justice to fall upon the Lord Jesus, justice, the sword of justice, was quenched by the blood of Christ. And God was satisfied. And now he can freely offer salvation to all who will look to him and believe upon him. This is why the cross is so important. God couldn't just turn away and say, oh, well, I'll just turn a blind eye to that. You see, we get annoyed, don't we? Even on a natural level, when a judge doesn't actually deal with the situation justly. And very often we get annoyed too that punishments don't seem to fit the crimes. It's certainly been the case in modern times, hasn't it? Well, our sins demand death. How can God, the Holy God, find a way for the sinner to escape eternal death? Not just physical death, but eternal death. By allowing his Son to take that death upon himself. And so he did. And it's the famous words of John Owen the Puritan, the title of one of his great books, that in the death of Christ, death died. The death of death in the death of Christ is the title of the book. And so, hallelujah, sinners go free. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is just. He cannot turn a blind eye to our sins. But in order to pardon us, punishment must be given. Justice must be satisfied. And so, herein is love. God freely gave his only Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away the anger of God, to be the atoning sacrifice that will wash away our sins. And so that is the essential core of Christianity. Now, what does Calvary reveal about God? Well, firstly, as I say, it reveals that God is just. He has to deal justly with sin. But when we think of the cross and Calvary, we must also think of the love of God. Because therein is displayed in that text from 1 John, herein is love. God is love. And out of a heart of love and compassion, he pays the ultimate price to redeem the unworthy and the unlovely. John 3:16. God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But whoever believes in him will be forgiven. Whoever believes upon him will know salvation. Now this tells us that God is love. So when I meditate or when I think about the cross, some of our hymn writers put it well. In the cross herein I see love displayed. And it is the love of God. And that's the mystery, isn't it? Just and love at one and the same time in the cross. And so we live all of the love of God. You know, scripture says that God loved us not when we were righteous, not when we were the friends of God, but even when we were the enemies of God. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were the enemies of God, he gave his only begotten Son. Wondrous love, says one of our hymns, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, the ruined sinner such as I might plead a sounding or a famous name. It's wondrous love. And when we meditate on that, surely that love should melt us again and again and again, because we never go far from the cross in the Christian life. What else does the cross reveal? Well, it does reveal the great and infinite love of God, but it also reveals the friendship and love of Jesus Christ to us. Because who bore the cross and shame? Our Lord Jesus did, isn't it? And one of his great titles, it was used against him to discredit him but it was actually turned around by the Spirit of God to promote his glory. One of the great things they used against him was that this Jesus, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. But he was happy to take it up. So I am, he would have said. I am the friend of sinners. And that means I have love towards them and compassion towards them. And I will willingly, freely give myself for them. And again, Jesus is truly the friend of sinners. How he loves us, even when we didn't love him, he loved us. And he has demonstrated his love in the sense that he knew what he was going to go into. He knew what lay ahead. He knew all the pangs and the pains that he would go through. Not just the physical, that would be bad enough. Terrible physical suffering. Awful suffering. The Roman scourge was bad enough. But then to be nailed to a tree, to a cross beam, and pulled up between heaven and earth and hanging there in mid-air, where heaven has to reject him for a time because he had become sin who knew no sin, and earth rejects him all the time. And there he is, he's suffering the physical things, but in our reading, in Mark, not just the physical, but the spiritual and the inward. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced desolation, the likes of which none of us will ever know or could begin to comprehend. The Lord Jesus, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, enjoyed communion and fellowship with God in a perfect union and bliss and joy and eternal and infinite joy within the holy community of the Holy Trinity. But at the cross, something amazing happened. He was severed from out of that. He was cut off. And he was conscious of it. He knew for the moments of the cross, so we say. He knew the withdrawal of the Father. And he never knew that. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That intimate joy and fellowship and love and bless and bliss. All gone. Desolation. In its entirety. To the depths of hell he went. To the lowest hell. Lower than any sinner would experience. Even in hell. Dreadful. And there he bore it all. Now, it's only someone who loves you will do that for you, isn't it? And I can tell you, he does love you. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And if he was willing to suffer such pains and agony to redeem us, surely we must thank him. Surely we must say, truly I will love him and be devoted to him all the rest of my days. So why the cross, and what do we learn about God from the cross? We learn that God is just. We learn that God is love. We learn also that Jesus is the friend of sinners. But we can learn this too. We cannot save ourselves. Lovely hymn, there is a green hill far away. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only him, could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Can I therefore say, oh, my goodness will redeem me? My goodness will cover my faults? My goodness will deal with my sins? Well, the Bible says that your righteousness and my righteousness is as filthy rags, something unclean, something impure, something vile. I have no goodness to offer. Even the best that I have done is all tainted by sin and self-motive, usually. So what could I offer? Nothing. And so we have to recognize that it's not by good works that we are saved. Now, the wonderful thing is that when you do become a Christian and you are saved, you begin to do good works. It flows from your faith. But you don't offer the good works up as something that earns your salvation. It's just the fruit of your faith, that's all. No, none of us are able to offer anything to God by way of goodness. We can say, oh, well, I give my money to the poor, or I support a charity, or I do good things, I'm a good neighbor, or I'm a good and moral upright person. Well, if any of those things were accepted, why would Christ have to die? He has to die for sinners. And he said, Jesus said, I didn't come to call those who are well. I've come to call those who are sick. It's the sick that need a physician. So we have to recognize that we cannot save ourselves. Now the cross tells us that. Otherwise we mock the cross. But of course Jesus Christ is the Savior. And he has died and borne the sin of many. You see, our sin is very, very serious. And if we do not repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins will condemn us to lost eternity. We will go to hell. And there is no escape from hell. It's described in the book of the Revelation as the second death. That's terrible. But there's no need to go to such a place when the gospel is so freely offered to the whosoever will may come. And that's you. You can come. So we learn that we cannot save ourselves. You see, God's holy wrath has to come and to be settled upon either the unrepentant sinner or upon the dying Saviour. There's only two places where God will judge sin. It's either still in the sinner or in the Saviour. Well, the good news is he looks upon the Saviour. All who look to the Saviour and put their trust in the Saviour and believe that it was for me he hung and suffered there, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon us. And that is essentially the gospel. Our good works cannot save us. The wrath of God must fall. If I offer my good works to God, I will be like, perhaps, say, a man that's in a very bad condition as a leper. And he thinks, well, what I can do to be presented to society, I'll buy myself a very expensive suit. You know, a Savile Row suit or something like that. And I'll wear my Savile Row suit. What's he doing? He's just covering up his disease. That's all he's doing. For a little while, he might look acceptable on the outside, but on the inside, he's decaying and dying. So your good works are useless in the light of God's holy eye and justice. We like to put on our facade, don't we? I'm a righteous person, I'm a good person, I'm an upright person. I believe in Jesus in a general sense, and that will do. And there are many like that. Look, God sees through the facade. Why? Because he sees the heart. You cannot hide from God. He sees the heart. So we cannot save ourselves. What does the cross reveal? Reveals the justice of God and the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as the friend of sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We are cast upon the Lord if we would be saved. Well, we can ask another question now in the light of the cross. What should be my response or our response? Well, the gospel is a command, actually. It's an offer, but it's also a command. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a command from God. God calls us to gospel obedience. And if I reject this, I'm adding yet another great sin to my very many sins already. No, what God wants from us is gospel obedience. God is now calling us to heed the call, to respond, to repent, and to turn to him, like these Thessalonian Christians did. And they did it swiftly, really. The revelation came, the light came. They saw the truth as it is in Jesus. They saw their idols as false. They saw what Paul was preaching to them as the one true and living God as true, and that his Son is the only Savior. And they obeyed the gospel. And we must do likewise if we would be saved, if we would be forgiven, if we would go to heaven. We must have gospel obedience. It's not a term much used, I notice, in more recent times. Gospel obedience. Hear and believe the gospel. What also must we do in order to respond to the love of God? Well, if God loves us like this, as I have all inadequately tried to describe, then surely I must love him in return. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my all. I have to give myself to him fully and freely and love him entirely and utterly. And devote myself to him. I would love any man or person who even put themselves in danger for me. I would be grateful and in a sense love that person. But Jesus Christ isn't just any man or anyone, is he? He's the Son of God. And he has suffered the most agonizing things that, that the cross depict. And yet, what do? I love him a little. Some of us don't love him at all. And now perhaps I love him a little, and perhaps I love him a little bit more on certain days of the year. No. Love so amazing. Demands all the love of my heart. And if you feel a bit cold there, ask him to warm the love. Every genuine Christian has love for Christ. The problem is that it ebbs and flows. You know that, I know that. Pray that our love will become a fresh and holy passion for the Lord Jesus, seeing that he loved us so much. And that's how we are to be. Again, John, he takes this up again in his letter, 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. That is the response. How do we respond to the cross? And then out of that, we must also love those that he loves. It didn't stop with just loving him. You listen to their talking about the Lord Jesus, and evidently they do love him. But I remember my pastor saying long ago, if we love the head, we must also love the body. You just can't love Jesus as a separate entity to his body. Well, who's his body? The church is his body. You are living members of the body of Christ. Well, if we say we love the Lord Jesus, it follows I must love those that he loves and those that belong to him. And that's why we have to learn to love one another and be patient with one another and be gracious to one another. Fact is that we are all in various stages of grace, and none of us are perfect yet. We will only be perfected when we depart this life. But we are all in various stages, and from time to time, even as believers, we do tread on one another's toes and hurt and offend one another. Hopefully not very deeply. Usually it's usually petty stuff anyway in the church, but it can sometimes be very deep in the church. Well, look, we must love one another. We must be gracious to one another. Why? Well, your brother, your sister, has been purchased at a great price. Not silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well, if Christ has paid the highest price, put such a value upon your fellow Christian, then you and I should do the same, surely. It follows, doesn't it? So we must love one another and be gracious to one another. Learn to value and appreciate one another. Now, how will that work out practically? Well, all kinds of ways, doesn't it? You know, how do we love one another because of the cross? Well, pray for one another. Some people think that praying is not very useful. It's a little bit of pointless exercise in some cases. That's the way it's viewed by a lot. It's not at all. The best thing you can ever do for a fellow believer, I would underline this with red pen, is pray for them. Really. If you can give a little bit of time praying for one another, firstly your love will grow, actually, because to pray for people is to increase love one to another. It is a real sign of love to pray for one another. But you see, you have got access to the throne of God, to the Father upon the throne. Having access to the King means that you're going to ask him for great things and small things, and if you pray for one another, you will really help one another. Such a good thing to pray. But it wouldn't stop there. You wouldn't say, oh, I pray and that's enough. Out of your praying, because of your concern for your fellow brothers and sister, you will then show love and support to that person. So if there's anything you can do, you will help them the best of your ability. You will think on the things of others. You'll be kind and generous and helpful in whatever way you can. And then, of course, you can't stop just with loving the church, can you? You know, God so loved the world. You see? So if God loved the world and values the souls of men and women, even though they are opposed to him in their sin and in their hatred of him, then I have to learn likewise to love those who don't love the Lord. And that's quite hard at times. But that's what we're called to do. For the Lord Jesus to follow in his steps and think on the things of others and love those who are unlovely. And we will love the sinner. We'll hate the sin. We surely will. But we will love the sinner. We surely must love the sinner. And so, practically, the cross will enable you to function more realistically in the Christian life. And meditation on the cross will help you to do that. And then you'll come back again. And then you'll meditate again. And you'll think of how unworthy you are. And you think of what you actually deserve justly. And what you actually deserve, as he says in the verse there, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You actually deserve wrath. But through the cross of Christ and his love dying in our place, you receive grace. Don't deserve this, but it's grace. And because of the grace of God, you are able to approach the Lord in fellowship with him. The cross. You never go far away from the cross. The cross sets captive sinners free. What was it old Wesley said, you know, my chains fell off, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Because we've gained the grace of God. Gain's not a good word. We have received the grace of God. So we have our hymns that tell us these things, don't we? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's Wesley. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I was looking through the sections of our hymn book which talk about redemption and the cross. And there are lots and lots of hymns. You could spend an hour looking at this. I like this one from a Welshman, John Elias. And it was for my sin. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so? When moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below. See, was it? Was it for my sin he did this? Yes, it was. When Jesus bowed his head and dying took our place, the veil was rent, a way was found to that pure home of grace. He conquered blackest hell, he trod the serpent down, a host from fetters he'll set free by grace to be God's own. Wondrous love to bleed and die. Well, as I say, there's not a direct reference to the cross in the verse, but it's inferred because it says Jesus was raised from the dead. And how did he die? Well, we know. The Gospels tell us. He died upon the cross. But it was revealing the justice and the love and the grace of God. And we must go and do likewise. Well, thank you for listening. And may the Lord bless his precious word. Amen.